Well, let us turn for our background reading to Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to read together. It's a responsive reading, selection 25, found on page 1342 and 1343, the back of the Pew Bible near you. This is the passage we're going to be looking at this morning as we come to communion. And we will continue with Isaiah 6 this evening, looking at verses 8 through 13 as we follow up from communion. So once again, we read this together. I read the light print, and we read together the bold print. Isaiah's vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, the title of this two-part series today is Seeing and Serving God. And in this first sermon this morning, we consider our need of cleansing from verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 6. I want to say that a communion Sunday is a wonderful opportunity to consider the theme of seeing and serving God. First, because in communion we not only hear of God in the Word, which we do now in the sermon, but we see God with eyes of faith in the sacraments. We see his power, we see his grace, we see his beauty through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, by participation in the sacraments, we enjoy not only a privilege, but we are reminded of the call that we have as those who are forgiven, those who are cleansed, those whose guilt is taken away, those whose sin is purged, of the opportunity we have to use our lives to serve the Lord our God. So I want to begin by saying this morning that seeing and serving go together. If we are interested in seeing but not in serving, then we might say that we have taken on a spectator Christianity, where it's all about what Christ has done, and we celebrate that, but we are slow to respond by serving the Lord who has done so much for us. But then it's also possible that we might serve without actually seeing. I want to say that that's not a spectator Christianity, which is a distortion. It's an out-and-out false Christianity. And so these two notions then of seeing on the one hand and serving on the other are so bonded together. And they can be clearly seen in this chapter. We look this morning then at seeing God, verses 1 through 7, and tonight, Lord willing, serving God, verses 8 through 13. Two words are necessary then as we enter into this chapter. It's not our custom here at Seventh Reformed Church merely to pluck chapters out of their context. We gain a right understanding of Scripture by putting chapters in their context, and I want to do that briefly this morning by looking at two words. First of all, a word about the date. We're in the year 740 BC. By this time, the kingdom of Israel has been divided, sadly. There's now the northern kingdom of Israel and there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet, notwithstanding that division in the lands, for the time being, there has been prosperity. And prosperity, unlike under the new covenant, was under the old covenant very much a sign of the blessing of the covenant. But it's possible for us to live off blessings long after we have ceased to follow the Lord. And so Isaiah comes upon the scene in the last year of the reign of King Uzziah. And during that reign, there'd been a tremendous slump. He had begun his reign at 16 years of age, remarkably young. But he reigned because of his young age for 52 years. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles 26, I commend it to you for Sunday afternoon reading, you'll see two phases of the reign of Uzziah. The first was very promising. The second constituted what we might call a vanishing glory, a fading glory. And so in the promising start that Uzziah had made as a 16-year-old, he did what was right before the Lord. And, says the chronicler, he set his face to seek the Lord. And so long as he did so, he prospered. And on the one hand, he defeated the Philistines, and his fame spread abroad. He built towers of defense, and he strengthened the army. This is how verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 26 reads. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. And then the ominous words, till he was strong. And so the chronicler then in 2 Chronicles 26 speaks about the next phase, the second and less glorious phase, in fact, unglorious phase of the reign of Uzziah. And this was his problem, says the chronicler. He grew proud to his destruction. In other words, he became unfaithful to the Lord and he took on the role of priest, additional to the role of king. And so he goes beyond the bounds given to him by God. He goes into the temple and he starts to perform the role of a priest. And Azariah, a faithful man, comes in and says to Uzziah, you cannot do that. There's only one person, we know from a Christian standpoint, who can fulfill in his messiahship the role of king, priest, and prophet, and that's the Lord Jesus. But to show that there wasn't the Messiah under Old Testament times, there was a clear division of labor between the king, the priest, the prophets. And so here's Uzziah, and he tries to cross over the bounds, and so he goes into the temple, and he's king, and the pride of reigning has gone to his head, and so he tries to undertake the office of prophet. And Azariah warns him that it will not go well with him. And as he's standing there defending what he's doing, leprosy appears in his forehead, and it's become clear to all that Uzziah has been struck by the Lord. And so from that time onwards, he rushes out of the temple. His sin has been found out, and he goes to his home. He's leprous, and so he's living separately, and he never again enters the house of the Lord. Of course, when we think about this date, this period in Judah's history, we are reminded that leprosy, of course, is in the scriptures symbolic of the corroding and killing power of sin. Uzziah's particular sin was pride, which led him to push beyond the boundaries that God had set for him. And this is transgression, to step over the line, to go beyond what God has called us to do. So there's a word about the date. And then there's a word about the site. Here's an encouragement. By the time Isaiah is called to the office of prophet here in 740 BC, at this low ebb of the land of Judah, God intervenes and he calls Isaiah to the office of prophet. And here in verse 1 of chapter 6, we are told that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Of course, the New Testament there in John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. It is for that reason, then, that what Isaiah sees is very vague. He's conscious of majesty, as we'll see. But he doesn't see God directly. Rather, he sees in this vision a human form, veiled. And this was what we would call then a form of special revelation under the old covenant. You will have heard me say many times that God reveals himself generally or naturally through the created order, and he's always been doing that. But here we find an evidence of what we call his special or supernatural revelation in the vision that is given to Isaiah. And yet we're not told how the vision came to him. It may have come with his internal sight, a vision of the mind. He sees in his mind what God reveals to him. Or it may have come through external sight, a vision of the eyes, perhaps in a dream. We're not told. But what we know is that this revelation was from the Lord, and it was about the Lord. It had great personal relevance to Isaiah on the one hand, but also to the people to whom he was to minister on the other. I want to say then that we don't have revelatory visions today, for we have the scripture. Some are given visions which are not revelatory, but illuminatory. They bring the person who receives the vision to the word of God, this supernatural revelation we have today. Yet it is because we have the scripture that we insist that Christianity is revealed. It's not concocted by the mind of man, but it is given from above. And that is important, because when we come to the contents of Isaiah 6, we are reminded that we are dealing with how God has revealed himself. And we can play fast and loose with this vision of God if we like. But our belief as a Christian church is that what we are dealing with here is something that was divinely given to Isaiah, whether by his internal sight, something that he saw in the mind, or his external sight, something which he saw outside of himself. But certainly he saw something of the character of God. He saw something, secondly, of himself. And he saw something, thirdly, of the gospel. And these three things we want to be reminded of then as we come to the Lord's table this morning. First of all, what we learn of the Lord, the second half of verse 1 through verse 4. Although Isaiah's vision, consistent with scripture, reveals little directly of him who sits on the throne, what is revealed stands in marked contrast to the humiliated and shamed Uzziah. Isaiah thought he was high. His pride led to destruction. He thought he was holy, that he could go over the bounds of his kingship into the role of priest. And while Isaiah was receiving this vision, there's Uzziah sitting shamed in his house, unable to go to the house of the Lord. And so Isaiah now sees the one who is truly high and truly holy. And we notice then these two matters. First of all, the Lord is high, the second half of verse 1. We have a saying in my home country where we still have a monarch, his or her royal highness. It's a picture of the majesty of the person who occupies the throne. And although Isaiah is not given to see the details of his personage, he sees several emblems of the majesty. He sees a throne, depicts the sovereignty of the Lord over the whole universe. His glory fills the universe, fills the earth more locally. He's also sovereign over his people, the church. And he's high and he's lifted up. His height refers to his nature. And his exaltation refers to how we perceive his sovereignty. It's as if we are looking up to the one who's on the throne. And if you look back at ancient pictures, you will often see someone coming into the court of the king. And the king is seated there on the throne, on the steps, as it were. The person looks up at the throne, looks up at the majesty there enthroned. Not only does Isaiah see the throne, he sees the one on the throne high and lifted up. He sees his train of his robe filling the temple. In other words, God is present in all his majesty in the temple. Now, there's some discussion as to whether Isaiah is seeing the earthly temple at Jerusalem or he is seeing into heaven itself. I tend to go with those who believe Isaiah saw the earthly temple as representative of the heavenly temple, because that was the purpose of the temple to begin with, to give an insight into the glory of that place wherein God lives in his majesty and in his greatness. And so when God moves by his Spirit, one of the things that happens is this, that our minds are illumined to sense the consciousness of the height of God. We live in a day and an age in which God, by the mind of man, so he thinks, has been brought down to our level. That you can stand above God, you can question his existence. You can bring forth an array of criticisms of God. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? As if God is accountable to us. But when the Holy Spirit moves and when the Holy Spirit revives his church, for which an increasing number of praying, one of the things that will happen is this, that we will begin to give God his due once more. That we will see him as high in his nature, as exalted above us. And that was the experience of Isaiah. If you turn over to Isaiah 57:15, one of those glorious verses in Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel being high and lofty, the high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and he dwells with those who are cut above God? No. With those who are of a humble and a contrite heart. And so Isaiah, he sees the Lord as high, but then verses 2 and 3, he sees him as holy. And we discern the holiness of the Lord in a number of ways. First of all, the character of the seraphim. They are literally the burning ones. They are above the Lord. They are not above the Lord because they are superior to the Lord. They are above the Lord because they are waiting upon the Lord to serve at his command. You think of a royal scene. I think my mind goes to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. And she might invite the President of the United States to Buckingham Palace. And there's the long table with all the silver and the refinery. And there is the Queen. It's the center of the table. And next to her is the President of the United States. And where's the butler? Well, he's standing behind, waiting to attend upon their every need. No, the butler stands higher than the queen at that point, but it's not because he's superior to her, but because he's ready and willing and waiting to serve. And so it is with these seraphim. They reflect the burning holiness of God, and therefore are the burning ones. The Lord has an uncreated holiness. Theirs is a holiness that is created. And then we notice the wings of the seraphim. The use of the wings remind us that whereas God's holiness is absolute, he has a holiness throughout his being relevant to his being God. The seraphim have a relative holiness. They are holy throughout their beings, but in a holiness relevant to their created order. And they cover their eyes because of the brightness of the Lord's majesty. But they don't cover their ears because they are ready to hear the word of the Lord. They do cover their feet, however, as one commentator has put it, to disavow any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded. So they've got these six wings. Two, they cover their face, their eyes. Two, they cover their feet. And with two, they are ready to fly at the Lord's command. And then we notice the calling of the seraphim. Verse 3, they are calling to one another. This is what we call antiphonal singing. So one would sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Then the other would sing back, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They are singing. This is what ought to possess the minds and hearts of God's people. That the holiness of God is not a drudgery. The holiness of God is something about which the people of God alone can sing, of all those of the human race. Because in that holiness we see the beauty of the Lord. And so they are reminding us that this God is unapproachable as we are. It is his holiness which makes his glory evident. His holiness is what we might call his inner glory, and his glory is his holiness come to light. And so notice how the singing goes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we might wonder, well, what's the connection between the first half of the singing and the second half? Well, the connection is this, that the holiness of God is the inner beauty and stainlessness of the character of God. But that holiness becomes evident in the glory of God throughout the earth. So we notice verse 4 then, the impact of the seraphim. The foundation of the threshold shook, the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Through their singing, they signaled the presence and aura of the divine. The shaking then precluded Isaiah from entering into the presence of the divine. And the smoke obscures his view, his naked view of the Lord. And yet, there's encouragement here, because it is likely that the smoke that fills the temple comes from the altar, which is mentioned in verse 6, demonstrating thereby that it is only through the altar that you can approach this holy, holy, holy God. We may ask, how can God's holiness fill the earth, which is so full of sin? Does not the filling of the earth with the holiness of God then corrupt, pollute, stain the holiness of God? Well, one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, put it this way. It's an example that I read many years ago. He said that God is present throughout the earth by inspection. And as God is present throughout the earth in his holiness, inspecting the sin of the world that is around us and within us, he is enabled to know an uncorrupted, absolute holiness. Just as the sun might shine upon a heap of dung, but the rays of the sun are not infected. And it is in that sense then that the holiness of God, which is displayed in the glory of God, is filling the earth. God comes by his Spirit through the earth, inspecting what goes on. And so we learn then of the Lord. He is high and he is holy. But then by contrast, secondly, we learn in verse 5 of ourselves. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So awe-inspiring is this vision that Isaiah cannot help but think of himself in contrast to the Holy One of Israel. Sure, there is a contrast of size. The Lord, his presence, fills the earth with glory. And here is Isaiah. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know how big his footprint was. But there's a contrast of size. But that's not the contrast with which he is struck. It's the moral contrast which occupies his mind. And notice what he confesses then. Confesses in the first place that he is undone personally. First half of verse 5. Woe is me. He feels, as he sees in this vision, into the sanctuary of the temple. He sees his unworthiness to join with the seraphim in singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He feels himself unworthy to join the choir. He says, as I am lost. Some translate this, I am ruined. Luther probably has a very good translation when he says, I am dissolved. Here are the burning ones, reflecting the character of a thrice holy God. And Isaiah then, seeing the burning blaze of God's holiness filling heaven, he says, I am dissolved. It's a wonderful response to a picture of the holiness of God. A desperate sense of his own iniquity comes over him. Now remember that we're not told here of the life of Isaiah and given an array of the sins that he's committed. I think even if it were the case that outwardly Isaiah was the most utter moral person in the whole earth at that point, prior to his call, he still would have come to this point. Woe is me! I am ruined! I am lost! And that is why I'm so burdened today for our friend. And I don't want anybody here to go out of this life when asked the question, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? God forbid that anybody here should say, I am an upright person. No matter how upright you are, when God moves by his Spirit, begins to show you that he's a thrice holy God, the Lord of heaven and earth. We come to this conclusion, no matter how much we've been in church. Woe is me, I am undone. I am ruined. I am lost. I am dissolved. This is my testimony, O God, as I stand before you, that I have not a chance of entering into heaven, no matter how upright I've been. As humans count uprightness. And so he's undone personally. And in particular, he points to his speech. It's interesting because we don't tend to put much store by the sins of speech. And yet speech is an echo of what is found in the heart. Perhaps Isaiah is comparing his speech with the antiphonal, singing in the seraphim. Their speech is given over to songs about the holiness of God, and his to so much else. And so we want to say then that speech is an important indicator of the heart. Yet it's not the extent of our sin. His overwhelming sense of conviction just begins with his speech. It's the point of entrance in which God's convicting work comes to Isaiah. And when God's conviction comes upon us, we ask ourselves, what is the point of entrance for that conviction? Is it my eyes? Is it the storing up of sin in my mind? Is it the functioning of my body? We all sin in our speech. And yet when the conviction of God comes upon us, God will use what he will to find that point of entrance into our lives where we come to that point. It's a wonderful, it's a daunting, but it's a wonderful experience of God's grace of saying, woe is me. I am undone, ruined, dissolved, lost. Isaiah mentions this speech. Some of us can think back to our conversion and say it was my eyes. Some of us can look back to our conversion and say it was my body. We're not saying that the eyes, the body, the speech is the full extent of our sin, but that's the point of entrance of God's convicting work amongst us. And then he's not only convicted of him being undone personally, but undone communally. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's natural that Isaiah should move from his own personal conviction to that of the community. On the one hand, the earth's fullness of the glory of God grants a stark sin, a stark sense of sin wherever sin is found. On the other hand, Isaiah is so bound together in the community in which he is found, a bond which is articulated through speech, Isaiah speaking to the community and the community speaking to him, that as he thinks about his own sin, so he thinks also then of the sin of the community. I am undone, lost, ruined, dissolved, but then I think of the community in which I'm found, and not only am I sinning with my lips speaking to them, they are sinning with their lips speaking to me, and we're all sinning with our lips speaking to the Holy One of Israel. So as is common in the conviction of God's presence, there is an embracing of our own personal sin, but of our solidarity with the sins of others. When God moves by his Spirit in our lives, we become very, very conscious that we cannot hope in ourselves to present ourselves before God. And we look around and we say, who is there that can present themselves before God? You know, I want to say about the concern I have today for one member of our church. I want to be very clear about this, that it's not me sitting upon judgment, it's sitting in judgment upon a member of our congregation. It's me looking at my own life
in the light of this picture, saying there's not a hope that I personally could ever stand before this God without feeling lost, ruined, dissolved. And I know this person about whom I'm concerned is the same flesh and blood as me. So how on earth is it possible for somebody to think that God can let them into heaven because they've lived an upright life? It's just not happening.
And so we learn, thirdly, of the gospel. When we contrast Uzziah dying alone, alienated and uncleansed in his home, unable to come to the house of the Lord, how comforting then is the depiction of the gospel which Isaiah sees and experiences. And we want to say two things here. First of all, that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, comes from heaven, verse 6, in the opening of verse 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. Implied but unstated here is that the Lord himself has sent the seraphim. They've been standing above the Lord, waiting for his command. And as the Lord looks out from his throne and he sees Isaiah humbling himself before God, confessing his sins, contrite, it's as if the Lord says to the seraphim, go, take the tongs, the hot coal from off the altar, go and comfort Isaiah. Typically, fire in the Old Testament speaks of the wrath of God, but this hot coal comes from the altar. The reference is to the perpetual fire on the altar mentioned in Leviticus 6, 12 and 13. The altar is a wonderful place. Not wonderful if you're the sacrifice, but wonderful if you're the sinner. Because it's the place where heaven and earth meet. It's the place ordained by God for the acceptance of blood sacrifice and the satisfaction of his justice. And so it's as if the Lord is saying to the seraphim, go, take the hot coal from off the altar and remind Isaiah that he can never approach my presence. I am the unapproachable God outside of the altar and the sacrifice of the altar. But go remind him that a sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice of atonement to make at-one-ment between the sinner and God. The God-given sacrifice then turns away the wrath of God against Isaiah on the other hand. It covers Isaiah's sins. It covers his speech, not only his speech, it covers his mind. It covers the sins of his body. It covers the sins of all in the community who will come to God with humility, contrition, looking for the grace of the altar. And not only then does it come from heaven, we notice it comes to the soul, the second half of verse 7. And the seraphim said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Why does it touch the lips? Well, that's the point of entrance for the conviction of sin, that Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so just as God has brought the conviction of sin through the use of the lips, so now the hot coal from the altar touches the lips. And what is significant also about that is that the lips are a very sensitive piece of the skin. And so as the hot coal touches the lips of Isaiah, he jumps back. It's the way in which God prizes us free from sin as he brings the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon us. God is not simply interested in forgiving us. God wants to break the power of sin over us. I was meeting a new friend in the church I preached in Wales, and he told me his testimony. He told me how he was struggling with an addiction. And he tried this, and he tried that. And he was well overweight. He was despairing of life. And then
somebody said to him, a faithful Christian said to him, do you realize that God can give you a new nature? We call it being born again. He never heard of that before. And so he went to God and he says, give me this new birth, give me this new nature. And God powerfully intervened in his life, so much so that he cannot stop telling people of the need to be born again. He said he was freed in that moment of belief. And as this hot coal then touches the lips of Isaiah, so he is not only forgiven, his sins are atoned, he jumps back from sin, but then he is given the wonderful assurance that he is in right relationship with God, the seraphim, doing, as it were, the work of the Holy Spirit here, say to him, your guilt is taken away. In other words, the work of the God in the gospel goes beyond the outer expression of sin to the inner reality of the deviance of the nature. Sinned with his lips, and yet the work of God in the gospel comes to his heart. And in coming to his heart, it then deals with his lips. And not only is his guilt taken away, his sin is purged. He is cleansed. As we come to a close then this morning, we have the same principle before us in the Lord's Supper this morning. There's no altar before us, for Christ has died once and for all for our sins upon the cross. He has nullified the need of an altar. The sacrifice has been made. Christ is dead for us, and if we're in Christ, we can say he has died for us. But there is here a visible sign of the gospel intended for our strong assurance. Through the bread and the wine, God declares that our guilt is taken away, our sin is purged. There is no reason, if you know your guilt to be taken away, your sin to be purged, why you should not be at the table of the Lord. This table is open to all who, like Isaiah, have seen God in his height and in his holiness, who have seen their sin and pronounced God's verdict upon their own lives. I am ruined, lost, dissolved without the work of Christ on my behalf, and who have seen their Savior. We think back upon Calvary. Say what a wonderful transaction there was. That I can enumerate this sin or that sin. And I came to God and I confessed this sin or that sin. And God said to me in effect, Tim, you do not know the nth degree of your sin. So your salvation is not found in your faith. Your salvation is not found in your repentance. Your salvation is found in my grace, knowing you through and through. I not only come and I cleanse you from this sin, that sin. I take away the guilt of your nature. And your sins are purged. You are cleansed. This is the gospel. May no one here come to the end of their lives asked, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven, and be found either with no answer or the wrong answer. It's not simply in an intellectual knowledge of what to say. It's in an experiential sight of God. I've seen him as high and holy. It's in a knowledge of myself that if through the ministry of the word, I come out of it with a lower view of myself, it's not that I'm being condemned. It is that I'm being encouraged to come off the path of condemnation. so that the message does not end with, woe is me, I am lost, I'm ruined, I'm dissolved, I'm in the midst of an unclean people. But that God, by the Holy Spirit, takes hold of the work of Christ and pronounces this declaration, your guilt is taken away, your sin is purged. If God has gone to such lengths to save us, don't you think he is able to go to such lengths to assure us that our sin is atoned for? The first 2 years of my Christian experience, I struggled with assurance. I had made a profession of faith when I was 8, I made another when I was 15. I thought, is there anybody else on the planet like me who's going for their third profession of faith? Lord, I need to know once and for all whether I'm on the road to heaven or to hell. And I am not letting you go until you show me. And since the age of 17, for all my own unworthiness, I have never struggled again with the thought of going to a lost eternity. I wonder what it will be like to leave this scene and to stand before a thrice holy God. And I cannot point to Christ enough. And that's my hope for this people here at Seventh Reformed Church. Two pieces of advice I gave to a friend this week, who may die within a week. Please do two things. One, forget any thought of your own righteousness. And two, cling to the Lord Jesus, whose righteousness is perfect for you, and who went to the cross to die, so that you may find your uprightness in him alone. And the bed was surrounded by relatives. I didn't know where the relatives were spiritually, but I just thought, this is too important to shirk. Pray for this lady, but let us also pray for ourselves. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us yourself, ourselves, and the good news found in Jesus Christ. Work by your Spirit this day, we pray, so that as we come around this table, we would be able to praise you as the seraphim did of old. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.